Now let's turn, please, then to John's Gospel, chapter 6. Verse 1, after these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. Then a great multitude followed him because they saw his signs, which he performed on those who were diseased. And Jesus went up on a mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. Now, and note this, folks, this is a very important verse. The Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. Then Jesus lifted up his eyes, and seeing a great multitude coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall I buy bread that these may eat?" But this he said to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may have a little." One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish." And you can almost see, well, you know, it would kind of sort of take a miracle, you know, Lord. And then he almost laughs at himself and draws back, almost thinking maybe a miracle. And then he says, but what are they? What are they among so many? Then Jesus said, "Make the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples, and the disciples to those sitting down, and likewise of the fish, as much as they wanted. So when they were filled, he said to his disciples, "Gather up the fragments that remain so that nothing is lost." Therefore they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten. Then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, "This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world." Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to a mountain by himself alone. And when evening came, his disciples went down to the boat, got into the boat, and went over the sea towards Capernaum. Now it was dark, and Jesus had not come to them. You notice that emphasis in the chapter on the word coming. You get it there in verse 5, great multitude coming towards him. Verse 15, they were about to come and take him by force and make him king. And verse 16, now it was now dark and Jesus had not come to them. That's where it's going to occur in verse 25. It's going to occur in verse 33, in verse 35, in verse 37, in verse 38, in verse 41, in verse 42, in verse number 44. In verse 50, and in verse 51, and in verse 58, and in verse 65, you see the repetition of the word come. It's a very important word in the chapter. Verse 17, Jesus had not come to them. Then the sea arose because a great wind was blowing. So when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near the boat, and they were afraid. And he said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." Then they willingly received him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land where they were going. Amen too, brother. I agree with that. Only one amen in the place, and all the people of God said amen. Isn't that, you know, don't rush past that. It's quite clear to me, and I'm sure you feel the same, that as soon as he got in the boat, they were at the land. Now, there's something very mysterious and wonderful in there. They willingly received him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land where they were going. On the following day, when the people who were standing on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other boat there except the one which his disciples had entered, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but his disciples had gone away alone. However, other boats came from Tiberias near the place where they ate bread after the Lord had given thanks. In other words, they worked out by deduction, how did he get to the other side? Because he wasn't in the boat. that we saw take off. And when the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they also got into boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? But you'll notice Jesus didn't say, I walked it. Which he did, didn't he? He walked it. Well, most of the way, he walked it. But don't you think it's good not always to cast your pearl before swine? If he just said, well, I walked it. That he said, what sort of crazy man is this? There is a time for him to put that across. And this wasn't the time. I love that touch there. When did you come here? And Jesus answered and said, most assuredly I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. That's all we read tonight, and may God give me the ability to expound it. Can I just acknowledge again the help of Professor Gooding's seminar on John? I do want to acknowledge where I get some of this material from, and also the help I have got from Dr. Campbell Morgan on this particular chapter. Dr. Morgan's writing has really gripped me. He doesn't write a lot on John, but my, what he does write is so beautiful. I was really touched by it. These sources are very helpful. We have we not, in our studies, established the fact that when the paralytic man, lying by the side of the pool, was healed by Jesus, that the whole point of the miracle, which John calls a sign, was showing that Jesus is the source of life. The source of life. We saw in that chapter the inadequate man, unable to use the water for healing. But he discovered that Christ was the source of life, just like you and I know he is. We got our life from our parents, and our parents got their lives from their parents. That goes back to Adam, who got his life from God. For God breathed into man the breath of life, and man became a living soul. The Lord is the source of life. The inadequate man couldn't get to the water for healing, but he discovered Christ was the source of life, and the dead limbs lived. But now we've come into this chapter, which has the incredible teaching regarding Christ. And this is what's so mind-blowing. Is not only the source of life, he is the means of life. And here we had the inadequate man unable to use the means of the water for healing, finding Christ to be the source of life. But now in chapter 6, thousands and thousands of people come to the Savior, and they discover inadequate means. We saw an inadequate man who discovered Christ was the source of life. Now we have thousands of people who have inadequate means. You say, well, what do you mean? Well, the Bible says in verse 5, Jesus lifted up his eyes and seeing a great multitude coming toward him. I was trying to imagine this. Here he is sitting down with his disciples on a mountain. And suddenly up the mountain and towards him comes these Thousands of people, and they are coming to him. It's him they want to see. And the Lord, oh, that I could describe it so quietly and beautifully, says, testing Philip, he says, tell me now, Philip, where shall we buy bread that these may eat? Well, if a denarii is a day's wages, he says, as far as I'm concerned, Lord, he said, 200 denarii worth of bread isn't sufficient. 200 day's wages combined wouldn't feed this lot. God, every one of them may even have a little. So we haven't got the money to feed them. And then Andrew, he hears it and he butts in. He says, well, he says, you see, Simon Peter's brother, he says, there's a little lad here and he's got 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish. I mean, well, they are means, Lord, but they're inadequate. What are 5 barley loaves and 2 fish among so many? So here you don't have the inadequate man finding Christ, the source of life. You have people coming to Christ who have inadequate means to feed themselves. And the Savior performs the miracle and they're all fed. Bread and fish. And what is the miracle? The miracle is a sign. John uses the word sign for miracle. It's a sign. There's something behind it. The bread and the fish, as we'll see as we study this amazing passage in depth, is pointing to him who is the bread of life. In other words, Christ is the means by which he supports the eternal life that he gives to people. If he gives you eternal life, he has the means to keep that eternal life going. Just as bread and fish kept them going for the night. So he who is the bread of life, if he gives you his eternal life, will have the means to keep that eternal life going forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. It's mind-blowing. But you will note the passage teaches categorically, and I'm going to look at it broadly rather than just line by line. At this particular moment, the crowd, you will note, saw the miracle, but they didn't see the sign. The Savior told them so categorically the next day. He said in verse 26, you seek me not because you saw, verse 26, the signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled. That's why you want me. We would say in Ulster, you want another free feed. That's why you're here. He just told them in plain terms. I know, he says, why you're coming to me today. I know the motivation for your coming. And in fact, verse number 15 says that they were so impressed with the miracle that they wanted to make Christ king. Notice verse 15, as soon as Jesus performed the miracle, the Lord perceives, verse 15, they were about to come. They came to him first time, and then he has the miracle. Now they're coming again, and they're coming closer. They're coming up the hill to him, if you like, across the grass, and he says, they're going to make me king. They want to take me by force and make me king. And I suppose some people would say, he ran away. He departed. And this is a mystery. Don't you think the Bible teaches you should come to Christ and make him king? Isn't that what you're taught in Sunday school? Isn't that what you're taught in church meetings and in Bible teaching meetings? That you should come to Christ and make him king. You see, that's the very heart of the gospel message, surely. Well, these people came and they wanted to make him king. It distinctly says they came. They came once, they came twice, and now they want to make him king and he won't have it. You see, what's going on? Why would he not allow them to make him king? Why did he withdraw? Well, it's very profound. It had to do with their motivation. Okay, they'd had a good feed. And they had enjoyed it thoroughly. But wouldn't you have thought that overnight, when they were lying, wherever they were, sleeping, they would have said, that fish was lovely and fresh, and that bread was amazingly, well, the rolls, if you like, were amazingly lovely. And it came from 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish. Surely, 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 he must be a very special person who could do a miracle like that. I mean, my goodness, when you think about it. I mean, the food was good. It was terrific. It was a wonderful miracle. But who is the miracle worker? What kind of man is this? But there wasn't a word of it. Not one single person in maybe 10,000 and more people. 5,000 men, maybe 5,000 women, maybe thousands of children. Not a single one of them said, wonder what the hand is behind this miracle. Not one. Even though they had had all night to think about it, and they were up again and coming to him again into boats and away round chasing him and coming to him and saying, Rabbi, how did you get over here? We've been looking for you. Not one said, you must be God. Or you must be... Well, no, they just said, teacher, we're looking for you. And I know how you're looking, said Jesus. You seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled. And as Campbell Morgan says, and I put that at the bottom of your notes, I sometimes think the biggest mistakes in the world are made when men and women are filled with food. They think that's all there is. Just good food. And a good time. And feel well. And that's life. They weren't interested in who Christ was. Tell me now, young person, tell me. In your circle, do you think it's much different today in our society? You think it's much different? Don't you think there are loads of people in Northern Ireland and throughout the United Kingdom and the Western world and the world in general who eat food every day and love it and take all the lovely things of life and they don't have a single thought for the hand that lies behind it? And I mean, if you were to sit in some cafe somewhere and bow your head with your wee family or your friends and thank the Lord for the food, they say, oh, a lot of Bible thumpers in here tonight. Bible thumpers. Look at those Jonas over there. Oh no, here we go again. It's true. My favourite painting by Norman Rockwell, probably the greatest pre-television age illustrator. I mean, you would think it was a photograph. If you look at Rockwell's paintings, if you ever go to the United States or get books by Rockwell, have a look at his covers for the Saturday Evening Post, a very famous Saturday night American magazine. I mean, they are absolutely superb. As he died recently, and I see they've opened a museum to him in America with his paintings, and he well deserves it. And Rockwell was an incredible man. The most famous one and I love it and look at it often, is simply called The Grace. And it's a painting of a little old lady with her wee battered hat and her wee umbrella and her wee sort of shoes that look like teenage shoes at the moment. My girl said, can we wear Doc Martens to church, Dad? And I said, no problem, girls. Your granny used to wear those. And she's sitting there with her wee shoes on and her head's bowed. And there's a wee boy sitting beside her. And these fellas are smoking fags. And the way that Rockwell has caught it, he's just frozen it in the railway station cafe of the wee old lady, the wee granny, just thanking God for the food, the bacon and eggs, and the wee boy looking up, or his eyes shut, and all these fellas who are men of the world looking. And it's beautiful. I wish I had a copy for all of you. It would describe in art what I'm trying to say with words. Have we got beyond that? Okay, we've got Stephen Hawking, who's brilliant. Leading mathematician at Cambridge University, chair of Sir Isaac Newton, brilliant man, speaks through a synthesizer, and all the rest of it. I would acknowledge freely there is no better brain in mathematics than Stephen Hawking and his books that are influencing so many young people. And I even counsel in that area with young people who are studying his views of the origins of the universe. What does Stephen say? There is no God. He doesn't exist. The world runs according to the law of physics. In other words, not only are there people in our society who wouldn't even stop to think, where'd that bacon and egg, or where did that lovely omelette, or that souffle, or where did it come from? Apart from the chef or the cook, or my mother or my girlfriend. Is there a miller behind the flour? Yes. And is there wheat behind the miller and corn behind the miller? And there's soil and there's sun. And there's God? Well, some people say, wouldn't bother even thinking about it. And others say, isn't there at all? One of the first implications of the glorious incarnation of Christ, as displayed in these opening chapters of John's Gospel, is that here were people who had been eating barley loaves and fish, if you like, in their generations for thousands of years without any thought of the hand behind it, and now their unseen heavenly host of all those years comes down and, if you like, presides at table himself and distributes it through his disciples. The one who had given it to them for tens of thousands of years comes down and lays it out personally. And they all said, oh, look at that. He took 5 barley loaves and 2 wee fish and he fed us all. It's worth an amen amongst them, isn't it? But there wasn't an amen. It's worth a falling down at his feet and saying, oh God, incarnate, we worship you. Not a move. I went in one day to a little tiny shop in New York by the Minster. Little Bible shop, tracts and things. And I went in with a friend, and a wee old lady comes out, and she looks at this fellow and I, and he really was a captain in industry. I'm a captain of nothing, but he was a captain of industry of repute and note. And he's standing there beside me, and I'm standing. We thought we'd go into this little shop just to see what they were selling. We old lady comes out, and I've never had this happen to me before. She looks straight at us, and she says, "Are you believers?" We said that, yes, ma'am, we are. "Well," she said, "it's worth a king's ransom to be able to shout hallelujah." First off, I thought that only happened in little Ulster bookshops by the Minster. Oh, I went round the Minster and there wasn't a soul that said a word about anything like that. But the wee old lady did. She said, "I've known Christ since I was 17 years of age." She was now 81. And she said, "I'll never forget it. If I had 10,000 lives, he could have them every one." Boy, oh boy, was I glad I went into the wee shop. But this lot, thousands of them, with God incarnate laying the food out and giving it to them, they were more interested in the food than they were in the hand behind it. No different to the vast majority of people today. Let me ask you a question. If you asked me for a meal, this isn't advertising, but let's say you took me to the Scandia. I mean, Andrew's sitting monitoring me tonight, and he's in that business. He'll not mind me saying, it's a very good restaurant, and about 80 of you go there after this meeting, the head chef told me the other night, or the manager. And he says, "Derek, I know how long you've preached. By the time they come in, because I have to keep those tables for them." So he's monitoring me down there now. Now let's say you invite me to the Scandia for supper. Go on. Yeah? And I go down to the Scandia and I'm sitting there and you kindly pay for the meal and I'm getting into what they present. And I never speak to you. And I never say boo to you. And you say, "Hello, Derek, how you doing? Did you eat a lot of clotted cream in Devon? It looks as if you did." And I say nothing. "How are you at home? How are your children? How's your wife? How's the work going? I mean, how is it really? Thanks for the word." And I say nothing. And I'm not two hoots interested in you. All I'm interested in is that food that you've bought me. What would you think of me? What would you think of me? I know what you would think. I doubt if there's a single one of you would ask me back for another meal, if you would even ask me for the first one. Would you? So what's the point in asking that fella down here? He's totally ignorant. He's not interested in me or anything to do with me. You wouldn't have me back for another meal, would you? Neither did the Lord. Did he? They came back the next day. "Wow, this is better than the Scandia," they are saying, if you know what I mean. "This is better than our local village, whatever, or our homes. Here is somebody who gives us free meals, and all he does is touch it, pray over it, and we're all fed. Hey, what a situation. Let's go for more of this food." And when they came back the next time, wouldn't give them any. You say, "Well, what on earth that got to do with Christianity and the Bible?" Oh, it has got a lot to do with Christianity and the Bible. Because I am sure there are people in that crowd, as there are around the world today, who would say, "Wouldn't you think that with all the starving there were in the world, and I'll tell you, those folk were a lot worse off than we are, they are not as affluent as we are in those days, wouldn't you have thought it was Christ's first responsibility and duty to go out across the world in a wonderful social campaign and feed all the starving of the world? Would that not be Christianity's primary purpose?" You feed people. Or can I bring it a wee bit closer to home? Why doesn't he stop all that preaching and sermonizing and words and do something practical for a change, like feeding the hungry? Why doesn't he quit the sermonizing and feed hungry people all over the world if he can just touch it and they're fed? Why doesn't he do that? And of course, in a modern setting, that makes me ask the question to you tonight, what is the duty of the church? What is the duty of the church? Do you not think that many a time coming up those pulpit steps to come to feed you, the old devil doesn't say to me, you know, Derek, you're a stupid fool. People aren't really interested in words and sermons. That's not where it's at. That's not going to do any good about all the fighting and the UVF and the UDA and the IRA and the INLA and people killing each other and blowing each other apart and the Catholic Protestant problem in Northern Ireland and all the hassle and all the rest of it. Getting up into a pulpit to sermonize, what hoot of good does it do? Why don't you just go home and put your feet up and watch TV like everybody else and go and sleep or something? What use is it? Think I don't get that temptation now and again from the old devil? I'll tell you, I get it nearly every day, and strong too many a time, as he mocks me and says it's no good for the blind and the lame and the halt and the sick. What good does it do? Well, what is the duty of the church? To have compassion on the sick? Certainly. To organize itself to help and feed the hungry? Certainly. To help the sorrowing? Certainly. And the dumb? Certainly. The Lord fed them first, after all, didn't he? Didn't he? But why didn't he feed them when they came back a second time? Because for people to take God's physical food and not be interested in the hand that gives it is such a disaster that it not only removes the highest level of significance from your daily bread, it brings you into danger of perishing eternally. To ignore the hand that is behind your daily bread brings you into danger of perishing forever. You say, come off it. What do you mean? Well, life's a journey, isn't it? Isn't it? And bread and fish will certainly keep you going for 30, 40, 50, 60, 70, 80, 90 years, maybe 100 and more if you last that long. You're allotted span. But I have to ask you in God's presence tonight, what then? To go through life dismissing the giver of your daily bread and then to go out into eternity, according to this book, will mean, wait for it, and may I say it with feeling, eternal famine. You ignore the hand that feeds you and ignore the God who loves you, and you will face the danger of eternal famine. That's why we preach. That's why we warn men and women. That's why we preach Christ. Those loaves and fishes multiplied were pointing to a higher kind of bread altogether. What kind of bread's that? The bread that came down from heaven. Bread at the spiritual level. If this life is but a journey to a spiritual realm, you're going to need spiritual food now to prepare you for that spiritual realm. And to eat physical food and deny spiritual food is a disaster, no matter whether you live in Calcutta or New York or the heart of the Vietnam jungle or Kalibaki. Honestly, it is such a ruination of God's purpose for mankind to ignore the spiritual while you live alone for the material. It is such a disaster. It is a ruination of God's purpose for mankind. And it's such a disaster that the Lord will not be party to maintaining the idea that so long as people are physically fed, that's the main thing in Christianity. They got fed, they loved it, but they weren't interested in him. And he is standing off from this situation and showing clearly that there is more to what he is teaching than just feeding people's stomachs. Don't let the world preach to you. It's deadly, poisonous, and desperately cheap sermon. Stop your preaching and start a bit of true Christianity and get out there and feed the starving, and then you will be real Christians. And I'm telling you, an awful lot of people are listening to that lie. How we thank God for the evangelical conscience in the 70s and 80s and 60s that has arisen, especially through the gift of my beloved friend George Hoffman, killed so tragically recently. For I knew George and loved him as my own soul. And he and I used to preach together at Keswick, and I loved him. And George started off with just a handful, literally a few pounds of money, and started Tear Fund. And we know the millions and millions that it has raised to feed the poor. But I always remember George laying the emphasis that wherever they started a well or dug a well or fed the people in the hell holes of the world, and I remember him calling them that from Calcutta all over the place, they would always at the same time remember that people did not live by bread alone. Certainly evangelicals should have a conscience. But don't you let anybody rob you of teaching the lovely truths of God's word and the depths of the Bible by saying, it's impractical, it's no good, just feed people. That's Christianity. That is not just Christianity. It's a lot deeper than that. We must, as the Christian church, always point to the bread of life. That's why I give myself, because God told me to the teaching of the word. With all my heart, I have to do it because I'm called to do it. I have no other choice. It is not my final choice. It's the Lord's choice. And I have to daily resist the world's argument that preaching is not really all that effective, and that preaching really is not the thing that's going to last. We should love and be compassionate to those who are in need, but we as the church must never stop pointing through this living word to the bread of life. If people miss hearing God's word and getting to know the Christ that is presented there, they miss God's intended goal. God forbid, says Paul, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but to we who believe it's the very power of God. Woe is me, he said. Woe is me if I preach not the gospel. And no one that I can read off in the Bible raised more funds than Paul did for people who were poor. But he never forgot that there is more to life than just giving people money. Let me say something, not get detracted. But the communists will come at you on this. And they'll say, if you take from the haves and you give to the have-nots, you'll solve the world's problems. Isn't that what happened to the children of Israel? They had not in Egypt. Then they were given jewelry and gold and all the rest of it to get out, and the have-nots now had. Tell me, what kind of people did they become? I tell you, they weren't halfway up the road, to use a colloquial expression, until they were into a sexual orgy in front of a golden calf and said, this is what brought us out of Egypt. That's what their materialism did for their souls. Nothing. Oh, what a subject. I just hope that the Lord helps you to see the balance. Have a social conscience as a Christian. Absolutely. But let's not forget at the same time that men and women don't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And the church that doesn't preach the word will die. And the individual Christian, in its effective witness, the individual Christian who doesn't read it and meditate on it will begin to starve spiritually. Not lose their souls, but lose their effectiveness and their joy. You say, my, I can see it now. Why he wouldn't feed them the second time? All they were after was the food and didn't want him. That's right. He says so. You saw the signs, but you ate the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes. In verse 27. In other words, that's a Hebrew way of saying it doesn't mean to say quit work. It says, don't just labor for the food which perishes, but make the main emphasis of your life the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you because God the Father has set his seal on him. I want to ask you, young person, are you laboring for the food which endures? What are you laboring for? Are you laboring day and night just to make money, to fill your stomach and clothe yourself well and get yourself this and that and the other, and you never bother even using your mind or your strength to feed on the food that endures? Well, I would think by your presence here tonight, you wouldn't be like that. Your very presence shows that you love the word and that you are here to have it. But somebody watching by video somewhere, somebody listening by audio tape may be in that condition. I'm not your judge. I'm only asking you. Look, this book will take the best of your best minds. It'll take the best of your strength. And I find all over the place, they say, oh, young people, all over the country that is, young people don't really want to get into the word. They don't really want to study. They want this and that and the other. Oh, baloney. I am finding all over the country, young people are absolutely starving for it. And many of them, what a thrill it is to teach them as they hunger for it and come after it. And I find the deeper I go, the deeper they'll come with me. We've just finished a series in Glasgow all winter, and it was incredible what God did amongst us, even in that Bible class. And I'm not just talking on myself there. Plenty of other churches have experienced that all over the world. There's a hunger for it. And let's not lose our nerve and not give it to them. In your church, keep at it. In your Bible class, in your Sunday school, whatever. Give them the food that endures to everlasting life. And those of us who are Christians, let's labor for it and go for it. Why? Because Mary sat down at Jesus' feet and listened to what he had to say. And he said, that day she chose the better part, which what? Shall not be taken away from her. It won't be taken away from her. What she got from the Lord that day, she will never lose. You say, well, what about Martha then? Well, it's very important to work and run your house. But there are times when you have to stop everything and listen to God speak. And that was the moment to do it. And she did it. And she got that which lasted. You get what you go in for. What are you going in for? The food that endures or the food that perishes? It's a simple question, but is there anything more profound to my heart and yours in God's presence? But while all this happening, you'll notice that verse 4 is at the top of the passage. Now, the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. You notice that while all of that was going on, the Passover was near, says John. You say, well, come on, Derek, what does that mean? What's the Passover got to do with it? Well, I hope you did your homework over Easter. I asked you to read the relevant passage in Exodus 12. I'm not turning to it now, but just let me simply highlight it. All of this, of Jesus doing this, happened when the Passover was near. Now, John just doesn't put that in just as a wee kind of a coloring point to his story. These miracles are all linked to the feasts. We've seen that in this Gospel. We're going to see it's going to be linked with the Feast of Tabernacles and water and thirst later on in our studies of satisfaction. But here at the top, at the masthead, if you like, of the passage is, now, says John, the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. And you say, well, what was the Passover? Well, the Passover was the first Jewish feast in point of time of all the annual feasts. And historically and religiously, it was the most important of all. And what was the central point in the feast? The central point in the feast was the lamb that was slain. And of course, it was to be kept on the 14th of April, perpetually, by the Jewish people, to remind them of the night they were redeemed. Good. What were they to do with it? Eat it. You say, eat it. Eat it. You say, but this passage is all about eating. Correct. It's all about eating. Food that endures and food that doesn't endure. The Passover is about, yes, it is. In fact, it's very detailed what it says about eating. It says that when you go to that passage in Exodus chapter 12, God says you shall eat of it, and you're not to eat of it in any old way, are you? It says distinctly you shall eat it with a belt on your waist, and your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. It's the Lord's Passover. You're not allowed to eat it with your feet up, sitting at home and chew away on the lamb. No, no, you get your belt on, your staff in your hand, your sandals on your feet. You're to eat it standing. You're going somewhere. You're on a journey. In other words, they're on their move. What kind of a move are they onto? Well, you know that they were on a move to their inheritance. What was their inheritance? The promised land. So they eat the Passover. They feast on the lamb. On their journey. And then as they go through the wilderness, suddenly from heaven, God rains down manna. Bread from heaven. To feed them. On the journey. You say, Derek, excuse me, but what has that got to do with me as a Christian? Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 1. Let this just open your mind like Peter meant it to. Let it flood your heart. Young person, older person. 1 Peter 1 and 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. In other words, we lost it at the fall, but we've got it back again because Christ has risen. What's verse 4? Begotten us again, verse 4, to an inheritance. You say, children of Israel, they had an inheritance, yes? They were going to it, yes? Well, so are we. To an inheritance. You have an inheritance, I have an inheritance as a believer. What kind of an inheritance? Incorruptible, undefiled, that doesn't fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Hey, you say that's better than a political party agenda. That's better than the best holiday offered in the brochure. That's better than the best novel I ever read or the nicest meal I ever had. Correct. You have in Christ an inheritance that is incorruptible. Nothing can corrupt it. Nothing can destroy it. Worms can't destroy it. Rust can't destroy it. Nothing can destroy it. It's undefiled and it's reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. You say, very good. But what about this business of a journey? Well, verse 13 of 1 Peter 1. Look at this. Verse 13. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Oh, I say, get your belt on. That's what the belt was about. The old phrase, girding up your loins. Get all those clothes that hang loose, pull them up. You're on the move. You're going to trip if you don't. Gird it up in your mind. Be sober and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy for I am holy. For if you call on the Father who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your sojourning here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold. Oh, may God show you this. From your aimless conduct received by the tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb. Oh, without blemish and without spot. Wasn't the lamb in Exodus 12 to be taken without blemish and without spot, or it wouldn't do, and it was to be killed and then roast with fire, and they were to eat the lamb? Well, says Peter, they're on a journey. They have to eat it with their staff in their hand. Well, you gird up the loins of your mind too. You're going somewhere. You have an inheritance incorruptible, and you've been redeemed with a lamb. I was staying with my friend Archie Murdoch in a beautiful little place just on the edge of Glasgow called Burr's Den a few hours ago. And Archie is widowed and he's a lovely friend of mine. And he lives in a beautiful home there. And as I woke up there yesterday morning, I could hear the lambs bleating in the field just outside my window. Archie's lovely garden, and I took a wee walk out, not in my pajamas, but a wee walk out, and I just stood and I looked at them for a moment, and I said to Archie, have you noticed that no nation in the world has ever taken a lamb as its symbol? They have eagles. This new Russian symbol is a two-headed eagle, one looking east and west. And they have eagles, and they have lions, a British lion and all the rest of it. But I never saw any nation anywhere yet that had a lamb, you see. What sort of a tin pot state is that? They've got a lamb as a symbol. That's a symbol of the Christian church. When those people are gathered in heaven innumerable, what's this in the middle of it all? A lamb. Little lamb. Innocent. And all on an April morning I thought on the Lamb of God. Moving, isn't it? Don't labor then for the meat that perishes. Feast on Christ. And I challenge you tonight, I challenge you to go home and study in detail the rest of this chapter and come back in your mind with some answers as what it means when it says in this passage that Christians feast on Christ's flesh and blood. What does it mean? What is it saying? I challenge you, I honestly do, to go away home and really think about it. Look at verse 55 of John 6. Look at it, and we're almost through. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed, and he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. Explain that. That's your homework. You say, Derek, what was the second sign? Well, the second sign was very simple, but it's very beautiful. Now, just give me a few minutes. This won't take long. Just think about this. The first had to do with eating, and the second miracle had to do with journeying. Oh, may God give me grace just to clinch this in your mind. I don't want you to miss this. It's dark. The sea's rising. The disciples are at their wits' end. These men are accustomed to handling boats. They knew how to manage a boat. They were craftsmen at it. And if a wind is contrary, it says that the wind is contrary against them. Well, what do you do when the wind is contrary in a boat? The only thing to do is to bring it about. I've done a wee bit of yachting. Boy, you want to see me coming about. I nearly go out into the water. It's dangerous. Because the moment of peril comes when the boat is broadside. But a really skillful manipulator of a boat can do that and then run with the wind. And the wind that was contrary to you now begins to blow you back to safety. You're not contrary anymore if you come about. Why didn't they come about and go home? I never saw this before, and it was Campbell Morgan pointed it out to me. I couldn't believe it when I saw it. Why didn't they go back? Because, don't look it up now, but if you read in Mark 6, you'll find the Lord Jesus told them to get in the boat and go to the other side. He sent them on a mission. He said, go to the other side. And these men were loyal. They wouldn't go about. And the storm got worse, and the water's coming into the boat, and the waves are really lashing them. And put Matthew, Mark, and John's details together, and you'll see that these men struggled for 9 to 10 hours. 9 to 10 hours of rowing, and they only got about 3 miles in 9 to 10 hours. And Mark's comment is, oh, this is what really got to me. Mark says, he saw them. He saw them in rowing. And where is he? He's up with his father on a mountain at prayer. And he saw them rowing. And instead of getting better, it got worse and worse and worse and worse. And where's the Lord? And what's he going to do? And does he not care? And is he not going to come near us? And maybe you're like that tonight. Oh, Christian, maybe there's somebody listening to me tonight. And you say, Derek, if you only knew where I am and what I'm going through and the problems I've got and the things I've got at home and the worries I've got and the trials I've got, they're overwhelming me. I don't know where to turn. I'm trying to live for the Lord and instead of everything going right, it's all going wrong, brother, and I made a mess of it. And I'm rowing and I'm rowing and I'm rowing and the wind is contrary this week, last week, the week before. last month for years. It's contrary. And instead of going forward, I seem to be going back. I'm going to be swamped. And you just keep going on for the Lord's sake, because he told you to be where you are and stay where you are and keep at it. Go on. No matter how dark it is, no matter how frightening it is, no matter how worrying it is, no matter how overwhelming it is, you say, right, Lord, I'll keep going. And it's heartbreaking for you. And they kept going. And then something happened. And what happened? The sign was given, and I love this. They saw a figure approaching them, walking with his head against the contrary wind. His head against the contrary wind. And they're in the boat, and they see this figure. They think it's a ghost. His head is down, contrary to the wind, overtaking them. Get it? He's going into the wind too, and they are going into the wind, and he's overtaking them, and the wind which is holding them back isn't holding him back. This approaching figure isn't held back by the contrary wind, and they're almost sinking, but he isn't sinking, is he? And he who has refused to be crowned king by the crowds on the basis of bread and feeding stomachs, make no mistake about it, he suddenly turns and says, it is I, be not afraid. The familiar voice and the tossing sea couldn't overwhelm him. Why? Because he was king. He wouldn't let them make him king on a materialistic basis. No messianic basis on mere materialism here. That kind of view put Jesus on the cross. Because he didn't give them what they wanted and get rid of the Romans and feed their stomachs, they hung him on a tree. And they still do. And that's why they hate Christians. Because we insist that there is more to life than mere materialism. That there is more, a bigger dimension. There's a God to whom we have to give account. There is a king who demands our obedience. And the Lord was with them. And what happened? Well, this is how I feel. And if I'm wrong here, come and tell me afterwards. And as the old preacher said, when we get to heaven, you'll discover that I'm right. Or maybe I'll discover that you're right. But here, look, folks. Here is how I feel. This is just my view, and I may be wrong here. Seriously. He got into the boat, and immediately, they were at the shore. You say, oh well, they were probably a few feet out, and he just had to go into the edge. I don't think so. I think that immediately the Lord came in the midst of the storm. He took them like that to their desired haven. And one of these days, you and I, in the midst of our Christian lives, with all of its turmoil and heartache and pressure and difficulties that come when you stand up against Satan's kingdom, he gets mad. And when you stand up and declare war on him in Christ's name, you'll have storms. And I know some of you are going through them. And I'm your friend in Christ. And I stand here as your brother in Christ. And God is my judge. I want to encourage you, wherever you're watching, wherever you're listening, and in this service tonight, one of these days, we will hear a shout. And it'll be that familiar voice. And at an hour when we think not, the church will go home. We will be with Christ, which is far better. Gone. And in the midst of the storm, we'll suddenly find ourselves at our desired haven. With Christ, far better. He that shall come, will come. And he will not tarry. And the little boat of our life will be immediately in the harbor, rocking safely in the blue of heaven, in the presence of the Lord, forever and ever. Some story, isn't it? Some truth. Best of all, it's true. It's like Sangster, the Methodist preacher, wrote to Billy Graham when Sangster was dying, and he said, of muscular dystrophy, he said, "Billy, tell them it's true." Shall we pray? Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for its power. Thank you for this incredible section of scripture that teaches us that you are not just a materialist. Oh, praise God, you're not just a materialist, Lord Jesus. You're not just a supplier. You're a savior. And we worship you tonight. And we would not come just for the bread and the fish, and just merely the fellowship in the church of one another, and seeing one another and our friends, and singing hymns, and having a good time. No, no. We would feed on the food which does not perish, and give our lives to doing that. And despite the storm, one of these days, we will be at our desired haven. And we say, even so come, Lord Jesus. And God's people said a final amen.